Well, now we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 after a couple of weeks away. That you remember is often called the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible. 58 verses long, and all of them dealing with various aspects of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Early in the chapter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an integral part of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures and was seen by many who can testify to the risen Lord. And then after that, an emphasis upon the resurrection of believers from the grave when the Lord returns someday. And that particular doctrine was under attack in the city of Corinth within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth. And I don't need to tell you that there are similar attacks upon the doctrine of the resurrection in our day today. Some upon the bodily resurrection of Christ who do not believe that. And the natural consequence of that is there must not be any bodily resurrection of believers either. There is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this is a very important examination, namely a focus upon the doctrine of the resurrection. And a careful study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very important indeed. And Paul thoroughly deals with the doctrine of the resurrection in this chapter, which divides rather nicely into six sections. Six paragraphs, as they are often called. And we have examined the first three, and today we take up number four, and then after that, Lord willing, next Sunday, the fifth, and finally after that, the sixth section of this chapter. And today our section deals with practical arguments for the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. And in verses 29 through 34, our passage for today, we find that Paul makes, number one, an appeal to baptism in verse 29. Number two, examples of sacrifice in verses 30 through 32. And number three, a motive for godliness in verses 33 and 34. But first of all, an appeal to baptism as it relates to the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And Paul says in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this is obviously a return to the main problem that Paul is dealing with in the city of Corinth, namely the denial of some of resurrection from the dead. He's been dealing with that, but he's gotten a little bit away from the exact problem as it was expressed in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Otherwise, if Christ did not rise from the dead and therefore there is no resurrection from the dead, otherwise, verse 29, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And so Paul has been dealing with this erroneous doctrine of the denial of the resurrection of the bodies of believers. First of all, refuting it by theological arguments in verses 13 through 19. And then refuting it by doctrinal declarations in verses 20 through 28. And now finally refuted by practical arguments in our section for today in verses 29 through 34. And the first practical argument has to do with the practice of baptism. Why baptize if there is no resurrection from the dead? But the particular aspect of the practice of baptism that Paul deals with here is one that is very puzzling to us because he talks about the practice of baptizing for the dead. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if indeed the dead do not rise at all. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Baptism for the dead, an obscure practice. This is the only reference to it in all the Bible. And the big question is, what is this practice that Paul is referring to here that sounds so strange, so foreign, so inconceivable to us today? And I can tell you that there are dozens of possible explanations that are offered. Dozens of conjectures, and they're all in the category of conjectures, to try to explain this reference to the baptism of the dead. I'll give you four. You don't want to hear the 40 that Gordon Fee refers to. He doesn't list them all, but he says that he can identify at least 40 different interpretations of this phrase, baptism for the dead. But let me give you several. Some believe that Paul is talking about symbolic baptism into martyrdom. He's not talking about water baptism at all. He's talking about baptism as a symbol for martyrdom. Christ talked about his own death in terms of baptism. Are you able to be baptized, he said to his disciples, with the baptism that I'm going to undergo, speaking about his death upon the cross? And so that's not a far-fetched idea. Paul possibly could be talking about martyrdom. The question then would be, why are people willing to face martyrdom if the dead don't rise? What sense does that make? And indeed, it would not make any sense at all. Symbolic baptism unto martyrdom. There are many, at least some, I don't know that I would say many, but many who view this as proxy baptism for dead unbelievers. Proxy baptism or vicarious baptism for dead unbelievers. In our day, the Mormons carry out a practice similar to this. They carry out thousands, multiplied thousands of baptisms in their temple out in Salt Lake City. For dead people. That's why they keep such careful genealogies. If you want to know anything about your genealogical heritage, you can probably find more information from the records of the Mormons in Salt Lake City than nearly any place else, because they have accumulated massive genealogical records, and they have people who spend their lives being baptized over and over and over. Today I'm being baptized for this dead person. Now I'm being baptized for this dead person, and now I'll be baptized for this dead person. Their goal is to baptize everybody who's ever died in the United States of America and beyond. Proxy baptism for unbelievers, presumably those who were not believers in the Mormon sense, because if they had been, they would have already been baptized after the Mormon fashion. But these have not been baptized, so we are going to be baptized in their place. Vicarious or proxy baptism for dead unbelievers, which of course cannot possibly square with the teaching of Scripture for a number of reasons. First of all, water baptism does not save anyone, living or dead. Only false teaching would equate water baptism with salvation. So they're already on the wrong track when they think that baptism can somehow help or secure the salvation of dead people or of anyone for that matter. And furthermore, the proper practice of baptism cannot be transferred. It is a voluntary act by an individual, a believing individual, for himself, as a testimony of his faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with regeneration. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Water baptism does not save. It does not regenerate. It does not bring anyone into union with Christ. But it is a commanded act of obedience as a testimony of our faith in Christ. But it can't be transferred. For baptism to have any meaning at all, the person who has believed in Christ must present himself for baptism. And so proxy baptism for dead unbelievers cannot possibly be what Paul is talking about. Third, some think that he's talking about proxy baptism for dead believers, not unbelievers, but believers who died before they were able to be baptized. They were saved late in life. They were in poor health. They were unable to be baptized. They died before they were baptized. And so others in the church step forward and say, I'm now being baptized for sister so-and-so who is with the Lord. I'm now being baptized for brother so-and-so who is with the Lord. But even though that speculated practice, and there's no evidence for it at all, even though that speculated practice avoids the error of baptismal regeneration, it carries out the second error that baptism can be carried out by one person on behalf of another. It denies the fact that it must be a voluntary act by the believing individual. But it is interesting. I don't think that's what is being referred to here, proxy baptism for dead believers. But it is interesting that the reason, as I understand it historically, where a baptism by sprinkling or pouring, by sprinkling or effusion came into being instead of by immersion, was for this very reason. What do you do about sick people who are too sick and weak to undergo immersion? Do we deny them water baptism? And someone said, well, we can sprinkle them. We can pour water on them. We can call that baptism. And God will understand because they're not physically able to do it. And then eventually, gradually, that evolved into doing it for everybody and doing it for infants. And we won't go into all of that. But that clearly is not what Paul is talking about either. Proxy baptism for dead believers. There's a fourth possibility that I rather like, though I'm not convinced that that's necessarily what Paul is talking about here. But that is what we might call testimony baptism to replace the ranks depleted by the deaths of believers. In other words, members of the church, active in the service of God, faithful and fruitful in the work of the kingdom of God, have now died. They're gone. They've left a vacancy in the ranks of God's people. Who's going to fill that rank? Who's that vacancy? Who's going to take up their work? And some new believer says, I will. I've trusted in Christ. I'll be baptized and take the place of this person. I'll do the job that they were doing. I'll serve the Lord in the ranks which they have left vacant. I like that idea. And it certainly doesn't do any injustice to anything that we believe about baptism. A testimony baptism to replace the ranks of those who have left vacancies in the church by their death. But again, I don't see any particular evidence that that is what is in view here. And frankly, here's the bottom line. What is baptism for the dead? I don't have a clue, and neither does anybody else. Nobody knows. Mark it down. Nobody knows. If they tell you that they know what this means, then they must have had a vision from an angel, because the Bible certainly doesn't reveal. Nobody knows. I guess the Mormons got it from Moroni. But Moroni hasn't given me a vision. I don't know, and neither do you, and neither does anybody else. We don't know. But it's obviously something that the Corinthians knew, something that was being practiced in their day, of which they were aware. And though there is no New Testament instruction to practice this, you won't find anywhere in the Bible where we are told to do this, nor will you find any other biblical reference to this practice. This is the only reference in the Bible. We wish Paul said a little bit more, a couple more details, please. Just one or two more, please, Paul, so that we can figure out what you're talking about. But no, he doesn't give them, and the Holy Spirit of God did not direct him to give them. And furthermore, there's no record in church history of any of the Orthodox believers practicing anything that resembles this, any kind of proxy or vicarious baptism at all. I think there are a couple of cases where it was practiced by people who are clearly identified as heretics. And so we don't know. We really don't know. What is this practice? Nobody knows. But we can figure out at least a little bit more, and I can ask the question, who exercised this practice in Corinth? And we can at least eliminate some who didn't to try to figure out who did. And to do this, we have to look carefully at the pronouns in our text for today, verses 29 through 34. Who exercised this practice of baptism for the dead in the city of Corinth? Well, number one, clearly not Paul. He didn't, because notice what he says, otherwise, what will they do? Not what will I do, what will we do, but what will they do? Who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all. Later, Paul does talk about we. In fact, in the very next two or three verses, he talks about we and I. First person plural, first person singular. But in this particular case, it is third person plural. It is someone else. It is clearly not Paul. Paul did not practice baptism for the dead. It wasn't something that he did, which in itself cancels out any reason for anyone to take it up as a valid practice today. But, and this is not quite as readily apparent, but if you look closely, you can also come up with this piece of information. It was something that was not practiced by all the members of the Corinthian church. It not only was not practiced by Paul, but it wasn't practiced by everyone in Corinth. In fact, it seems to be only practiced by a few in Corinth. Why do I say that? Again, because Paul uses the pronoun they, talking about this practice, when later in verses 33 and 34, he uses the pronoun you. So talking to them, he doesn't say, what will you do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why then are you baptized for the dead? Writing to the church of Corinth as a whole. But again, what will they do? There are people who do this, but they're not the main body of people I'm writing to. But he says in verse 34 to these people he's writing to, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, not to their shame, but to your shame. So looking carefully at the pronouns, we can rule out some people who clearly did not practice this. Paul didn't. Most of the Corinthians didn't, but some apparently did. And everybody in the church was aware of it, so Paul makes reference to it here in his argument. But evidently, it was practiced only by a small faction in the church, or maybe even by a breakaway group. We don't really know. But in talking about baptism, Paul appeals to reason. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, and therefore resurrection from the dead is impossible, and believers won't rise from the dead either, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Paul is saying that baptism for the dead makes no sense if the dead are not raised. Whatever this practice is, and whoever's doing it, not Paul, not most in Corinth, but whoever's doing it, it makes no sense whatsoever if there is no future resurrection of the dead. It has to be connected to that in some way. But it occurs to me that not only does baptism for the dead make no sense if the dead are not raised, but really baptism of any kind makes no sense if the dead are not raised. Paul didn't say it this way, but he could have said, why do you practice water baptism if the dead are not raised? And why would he say that? Well, what is baptism? It's a testimony to faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? We're identifying ourselves with that and declaring that we believe that. What do we say? Buried in the likeness of his death and what? Raised in the likeness of his resurrection. The very act of baptism is a testimony of our faith in not only the death, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection with him because we believe he rose. That's what we testify to when we are baptized. And so if dead people do not rise, what's the purpose of this practice anyway? What's it a testimony to? If the dead rise not, why are they baptized for the dead? I don't know. Don't even know what that is. But why is anyone baptized? I do know what believers' baptism is. Why is anyone baptized if the dead do not rise? It makes no sense whatsoever. And the main point of verse 29 is that the practice of baptism is inconsistent with a denial of the bodily resurrection. If you deny that believers will rise someday from the dead, then to follow baptism in any form is totally inconsistent with what you say you believe. Either change your belief to line up with the truth of the resurrection of believers, and keep practicing baptism, or be honest enough in your practices of baptism to stop practicing it if you don't believe it. That's an important exhortation. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in our day who think that's no big deal to continue practicing the outward rites and rituals of Christianity while denying the doctrines that underlie them. They're being hypocritical, they're being deceitful, they're being inconsistent at the very least. And this is one example of that, and that's the way Paul is arguing. But I can also point out to you one other thing, that this whole argument about relating the resurrection of believers to water baptism is a testimony to the importance of water baptism, not to its saving efficacy. It has nothing to do with baptismal regeneration, but it is a universally understood practice that can even be brought into an argument about this doctrinal issue. It's important. But we move from an appeal to baptism in verse 29 to examples of sacrifice in verses 30 through 32, which are some more arguments that Paul brings forth for the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. Examples of sacrifices, and he gives a general example in verse 30, and a personal example in verse 31, and a specific example in verse 32. The general example, verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Notice the pronoun. Who's Paul talking about here? Why do we? Now, he's including himself. Baptism for the dead, they. But why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Presumably talking about himself and the other apostles, though he could be including many other believers in that day. But he's saying in a general sense, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why are we willing to make sacrifices for the cause of Christ? Why do we stand in jeopardy for our Christian faith? Why are we willing to take the persecution and the ridicule and the hardships that accompany our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our making known to others that we believe in him? Why do we do this if there is no resurrection from the dead? It's a good question. Indeed, why? Why these sacrifices if there's no resurrection? If death is the end, if there's no bodily resurrection of believers, if there's no such thing as bodily resurrection, then going back to Paul's previous arguments, then clearly Christ could not have risen from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, there is no salvation. So death is the end. If death is the end, then why are we risking our well-being in such a way? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do I and the other apostles do that? General example of sacrifice. Secondly, a personal example in verse 31. I affirm, he says, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now he shifts from the first person plural pronoun we to the first person singular pronoun I. And he's talking about himself. Narrowing it down. All of the apostles jeopardize their well-being every day for the cause of Christ. For what purpose if there is no resurrection from the dead? But I, personally, die daily. I place myself in danger. And the question is, why do I, the Apostle Paul, expose myself to daily danger if there is no resurrection from the dead? Why do I do this? Which I most certainly do. And it's interesting. Paul affirms the truthfulness of his statement, I die daily, by referring to his boasting about them. Did you catch that? I affirm, I declare, I swear by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord that I die daily. He takes something which he knows they recognize as true, and he says, the jeopardy which I have every day is as certain as my boasting of you, which obviously they were not questioning that. As certainly as I boast about you, so certainly do I face the prospect of death every day. Now, what was he boasting about them? Well, he just boasting in their faith, his joy, his pride, his glorying in their existence as believers. Here is a whole group of Christians in Corinth who came mostly, with a few exceptions, out of paganism, except for those who formerly were Jews. But for them too, to see anyone recognize the errors of their traditional Judaism and to accept Jesus as their Messiah is a marvelous thing indeed. And to see people turn their back on their pagan idolatry and walk away from all of that and become followers of Jesus Christ, that's a marvelous thing indeed. And I've given my life to that. I've sacrificed my labors for that. And God has blessed that. And here you are as proof of that. And you are my joy and my crown, as he says of other believers elsewhere. I boast about you to others, and apparently they were so well aware of that that none of them would question that. And Paul says, just as surely as you know that I boast about you and take joy in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just so surely I want you to know I die daily. I face death every day. That may not be quite as obvious to them, apparently. They didn't see all the occasions where that happened and was true. But Paul says the one is just as true as the other. Moffat translates this, not a day, but I am at death's door. I swear it by my pride in you. Not a day, but I am at death's door. I swear it. I swear the truthfulness of this by my pride in you. A personal example. I'm willing to face the prospect of death, not once in a while, but every day. Why would I do that if the dead are not raised? Practical arguments for the doctrine of the resurrection. Examples of sacrifice or powerful arguments. And then he gives an even more specific example in verse 32 of what this kind of daily jeopardy looks like. When he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now here's the second obscure reference in our text for today. We've got two of them. The first one is, what in the world is baptism for the dead? We've addressed that. The second one is, when did Paul fight wild beasts at Ephesus? When was he in the arena with wild beasts? We know that the Romans did that for sport, for recreation. Gladiators sometimes fought wild beasts in the Colosseum at Rome and in similar colosseums, smaller colosseums in other Roman cities. And Paul says, I fought with beasts, and many translations say wild beasts. I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. When did that happen? Well, I've come to the conclusion, as many other commentators have as well, that this is probably a metaphor for fierce human opposition. Paul is not talking literally about fighting wild animals, tigers and lions and whatever else they turn loose in the arena. Why not? Let me give you four reasons. First of all, and this doesn't prove it, but you need to know that this figure of speech about fighting wild beasts was apparently commonly used in Paul's day in secular literature as a metaphor for fierce human opposition. He didn't make that up. He was picking it out of much of the literature of his day. Common metaphor. Number two, there's no New Testament record of Paul ever fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus or anywhere, nor of anybody else doing that either. Number three, Paul's Roman citizenship makes that possibility virtually impossible. Paul, as you know, was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens were sheltered from certain forms of punishment, and by law, a Roman citizen was exempted from fighting wild beasts, or putting in the arena with wild beasts, which gets to my fourth point, was almost always certain death. Almost no one came out of an arena with wild beasts alive, and they weren't expected to. That was the whole point. It was not only gruesome entertainment, but it was understood to be a form of execution. Those who were put in the arena with wild beasts were put there because they had been judged and sentenced to die, to execution. And this is the form that was chosen for them. And so if Paul had fought with wild beasts, then we want to know, how did you survive? How did you get out? We know how Daniel got out of the lion's den, but how did you get out of the arena with wild beasts? Now, we do know of occasions, at least one occasion, where a Roman citizen was committed to the arena with wild beasts and died. That was done by the command of one of the Caesars, I forget which one. But to do that, he first stripped him of his Roman citizenship. Even Caesar couldn't do that if he was a Roman citizen, but Caesar had the right to take his Roman citizenship away and then condemn him to fight wild beasts. But Paul's citizenship was not taken away. He uses it later. He appeals to it to get into Rome, remember? I appeal to Caesar. So for these reasons, it's almost impossible to conceive that Paul is speaking literally. He's speaking metaphorically about fierce human opposition. It represents a severely threatening situation of danger even unto death. And we know of one such danger in Ephesus with the riot that was prompted by the silversmiths, remember? And the crowd was hollering out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so forth. And that was a very dangerous situation. And Paul could have lost his life in that situation. And so that's probably what he's referring to, unless there's something else that he's referring to that's not recorded in Scripture. But why would he do that? Why would he subject himself to such real dangers if the dead do not rise? That's the question. And so the point of these three verses, these examples of sacrifice, is that the apostles, and especially Paul's life of sacrifice, is strong evidence for the doctrine of the resurrection. If the dead do not rise, why would anyone endure such risks? Rather, what they should do, and he tells us in the last part of verse 34, or the last part of verse 32, rather, they ought to take the philosophy, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That would be the logical philosophy of life to live by if there's no resurrection from the dead. If the grave is the end, if there is no resurrection, then why all these sacrifices? Why face all these dangers? Why not instead say with the Epicurean hedonists, life is uncertain, death is the end, so I should enjoy every minute of life that I can before I die. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The hedonist philosophy, which interestingly, Paul actually quotes from Isaiah 22:13. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? It is. And there, it's the prophet Isaiah scolding the people of God as God is calling them to repentance and soberness because of their sins, but instead they say, no, we're going to continue to eat and drink and be merry. Isaiah 22, verse 12, and in that day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Another reminder of how important it is to interpret the Bible according to context. You could lift that phrase right out of the Bible and say, see, the Bible says this. The Bible says, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Bible takes that philosophy. The Bible condemns that philosophy, but it mentions it. It names it. But that's not the way that God's people live, because God's people know that there is a resurrection. The final practical argument for the doctrine of the bodily resurrection is it is a motive for godliness, verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The pronoun shift again. First, the pronoun was they. Baptism for the dead, practiced by some unnamed theys. Then the pronoun shifted to we and I, the apostles and the apostle Paul personally, and a testimony of their sacrifices for the cause of Christ. Now shifts to you, Corinthians, in a word of warning, verse 33, an exhortation, verse 34, and a reason for all of this in the last part of verse 34. But first of all, the warning, verse 33, do not be deceived. You do not be deceived, understood you. Evil company corrupts good habits. There is a danger of deception. It's so easy to be deceived. Some of you are deceived along these very lines. Of ignoring the future, living only for the present. Ignoring the future day of judgment, the future day of resurrection, the future day of accountability, as if there is no such thing. And why are you doing that? Because you have been deceived. Because you wanted to be deceived. You preferred to think that way, to believe that, but you know it's not true. Deep down in your heart, you know it's not true. But there's a danger of deception. And along with the danger of deception is a danger of corruption. Do not be deceived. And then this quotation, evil company corrupts good habits. And here Paul, interestingly, quotes a Greek poet by the name of Menander, who said, and a more literal translation of Menander's statement is, bad company corrupts good character. A Greek poet said that. Bad company corrupts good character. That's not even a Christian who said that. Though Paul is taking it up as a Christian and presenting it as a Christian statement of truth and philosophy of life. But please understand the danger of corruption. Bad company corrupts good character. And in the context, what he's saying is, listening to false teaching will corrupt your mind, and fellowshipping with sinning Christians will erode your godliness. And the two go together. People who were living in the light of the second coming of Christ, the day of resurrection, the day of judgment, the day of reward, they were going to live for the Lord and live godly, live according to the Word of God day by day. But you deny that doctrine, and suddenly there's no logical reason to do that, and so your bad doctrine, your wrong thinking, very soon, at some point, begins to affect your behavior. They go together. They're intertwined, aren't they? And so after that warning comes an exhortation, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Wake up, wake up, wake up, you who are being deceived and led down this road of false doctrine and ungodly behavior. Wake up as out of a drunken stupor. Come back to your senses. Stop sinning. Do not go on missing the mark. There are different words for sin, and this particular one has the idea of missing the mark. And that's a good one to use here because it's applicable both to doctrine as to practice. Stop missing the mark of truth, of apostolic doctrine, as you do when you're denying the resurrection. Stop sinning. Stop missing the mark of Bible truth. And stop missing the mark of godly behavior, as also defined for us by the Bible. Stop missing the mark by entertaining false doctrine. Sometimes people pride themselves in their great minds, so they think, and their ability to think independently and to analyze everything in the Bible and to decide what is true and what is not true and what to believe and what not to believe. It sounds so exalted. It sounds so wise, it sounds so educated, it sounds so intellectual, but it is actually so abominably sinful and foolish. You think you're smarter than God? You think you're wiser than God? You really have an exalted opinion of yourself, don't you? And it's a foolish one indeed. Stop sinning by entertaining false doctrine, by fostering your independent thought versus the revelation of Scripture. And stop sinning by engaging in sinful practices. Mend your ways. Live according to what you believe. Remember, going clear back to the first section of the chapter, Paul started out by a clear and simple declaration of the gospel. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Now, he said a lot of other things surrounding it, but that was the two main points of the first 11 verses or so. This is the gospel, which, and this is what he makes clear, which all of you profess to believe. Even at that point, those who were denying the resurrection of believers hadn't thought through the implications of that yet to realize that they were, by consistency, also denying the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. They didn't deny that yet. They still claim to believe that. But Paul said, if it's not possible for the dead to rise, then of course Jesus couldn't have risen either, and remember that argument. But he goes back to all of that again. And what he's saying is, now, remember what you said you believe, and what I am assuming you still believe, namely, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, or else you have no salvation. So if you call yourself a Christian and you believe in that, then start living like you believe that instead of living like you don't believe. in the resurrection. Stop sinning. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For, and he concludes the section with this reason in verse 34, some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, if you read that statement, apart from the context, you'd think Paul is probably talking about their failure to evangelize the city of Corinth. There are people all around you in pagan darkness who do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame, because you should have gotten out and told them. But in context, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, there are some of you in the Corinthian church who have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The ones I'm talking about, who are denying the resurrection. What are they revealing? That they don't have the knowledge of God. If they did, they wouldn't say those things. Oh, no, no, wait a minute. How many people I've heard, I am a Christian, I believe in God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have doubts about the sinlessness of Christ. I have doubts about the virgin birth of Christ. I have doubts about some of the miracles in the Bible. And on it goes. You're no Christian. You have no knowledge of God. Not of the God of the Bible, not of the true and living God. Whatever God you believe in is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Christian God. It is not the God of the Bible. Whatever Christ you're following, you call yourself a Christian, is not the Christ of the Bible. You, by your denials, demonstrate you have no knowledge of God. And Paul says, there are some of you who have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Well, what were the others responsible for in regard to these who have no knowledge of God? Why should they be shamed for that fact? Well, because you should have either pressed the issue with them and called them to repentance and to change, or put them out. There shouldn't be anybody like this among you. You're allowing this. I speak that to your shame. Well, you say, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty unloving. That's Bible truth. And Paul says it right here, as well as elsewhere in this book, as you know. God's believing people, the members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the members of local churches like the one in Corinth, have a responsibility to make sure that the members of their church believe the foundational truths of the gospel, of the Bible, the fundamentals of the faith. Yes, there are areas to differ over those things that are more subject to reasonably differing interpretations, but some things are not. And the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, is not one of those things about which there's any room for equivocation. You can't deny that and be a Christian. And there are people in your midst who deny that. They have no knowledge of God. And I'm holding you responsible for that. I say that to your shame. You get busy and deal with it. Same thing he said essentially in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You've allowed this immoral person to stay among you. I say this to your shame. It's your responsibility to deal with him, get him out. Well, same thing here. You say, well, that won't grow your church, that'll shrink it. Just be obedient to God and leave the results to Him. It's not our responsibility to make the church numerically successful. It's our responsibility to be faithful to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point of this is that the doctrine of the resurrection is a strong motive for godliness. Wrong doctrine fosters wrong behavior. Strong doctrine promotes sound behavior. Don't ever forget it. hold on to the faith once delivered unto the saints. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is so clear and powerful and compelling and life-giving and instructive. Teach us, O Lord, thy ways, and show us thy paths. Amen.